And we come into a section, actually, this next section of the book of Deuteronomy is an interesting one, one that actually I wish I could avoid. To be quite honest with you, there are some difficult things that we'll be covering tonight should we get to them. But it's the price we pay for verse-by-verse teaching. It's verse-by-verse teaching, that's what we do. We cover everything. We try and give as much of an explanation of what it is that God is intending for us to know. A lot of it does have to do with a cultural situation that existed during the time of the writing, but as we also like to do, we like to look at the lesson that can be learned and how we might be able to apply it to our lives today. Though we don't practice a lot of the things that we are going to be covering, you'll see where there can be also a spiritual understanding through it. As we come into chapter 21, Moses is giving us some information on giving the children of Israel some information on what to do about murders that have gone unsolved. And I'll tell you, it's an interesting passage for me. Verses 1 through 9 of chapter 21 are very interesting to me. As Moses is giving instructions, no doubt influenced by the Lord to give such instructions. And I'll explain my trouble as we read through it in just a few moments here. If anyone is found slain, lying in the field in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess, and it is not known who killed him, then your elders and your judges shall go out and measure the distance from the slain man to the surrounding cities. And it shall be that the elders of the city nearest to the slain man will take a heifer which has not been worked and which has not pulled with a yoke. In other words, a very innocent heifer. The elders of that city shall bring the heifer down to a valley with flowing water, which is neither plowed nor sown, in virgin field, if you will. And they shall break the heifer's neck there in the valley. Then the priests, the sons of Levi, shall come near, for the Lord your God has chosen them to minister to him and to bless in the name of the Lord by their word every controversy and every assault that shall be settled. And all the elders of that city nearest to the slain man shall wash their hands over the heifer whose neck was broken in the valley. And they shall answer and say, "Our hands have not shed this blood, nor have our eyes seen it. Provide atonement, O Lord, for your people Israel, whom you have redeemed, and do not lay innocent blood to the charge of your people Israel, and atonement shall be provided on their behalf for the blood. So you shall put away the guilt of innocent blood from among you when you do what is right in the sight of the Lord." Now, an interesting passage, and I say it's interesting, as I said, for a couple of different reasons. One, have you ever asked the question, or have you ever heard someone ask the question, why doesn't God prevent crime? I mean, we see in this passage, it's clear that Moses understands, the Lord understands, that crime is going to happen. It's going to exist. Senseless crime. Here's a man lying innocently murdered in the field, clearly murdered in the field. Who did it? Why? And my other question is, if God is revealing this to Moses, why doesn't the Lord just say, if there is an unsolved murder in your midst, then come see me and I'll tell you who did it? Why doesn't the Lord do something like that? You know what I mean? I really was reading this and going, gee whiz, you know, we wouldn't have unsolved mysteries if God spoke to us and just told us who did it. We wouldn't have these problems. But it seems to me that God is showing us something important, and I think that history is going to run its course, and it shows us the condition of man. Man has a condition. It's not a self-esteem condition. It's not anything like that. The condition is that we have sin, and we are fallen beings. We were created in the image of God, but that image has been long since tarnished by the fall in Genesis chapter 3. And we have come now to grow accustomed to the condition of sin and our fallen nature. And under those circumstances, crime, sin, all of these problems will always have their way. And man's history must run its course. Man's history will run its course, and sin will be a part of man's history. However, as we look at this, we see that God is also teaching us something else, that there is a provision for the sinfulness of man, and he calls it atonement. And the word atonement is something that we understand in the New Testament sense, in that Jesus, the blood of Jesus Christ, the innocent one, is that which makes atonement, provides atonement for the sins of the world. Now you see, these people are going through all of this symbolism here, that they don't know who did the murder. They don't know who committed this thing. We don't know if they don't know if it was this someone from this city or someone from that city. But it doesn't matter. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and therefore all, whether we think we're innocent or not, we all have a need for atonement through the blood of Jesus Christ. What is atonement? Except someone has kind of played it out for us. Atonement, and if you were to break it up, it's at-one-ment. In other words, we are made one with God. We are made one or reconciled to God through the blood of Jesus Christ. And so this whole thing here is to show man's guilt, but also a means of cleansing ourselves from the guilt. And that is through the sacrifice of an innocent creature, an innocent animal. For the sake of humankind, we learn in the New Testament that innocent being is Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, the innocent Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. So a bit of a bizarre story, a bit of an unusual thing, but you know, there is a serious question. Why doesn't God prevent crime? Why does he allow such things? And I believe it's because man is a free moral agent. We have the freedom to choose, and we can choose evil if we want to. We can choose good if we want to. If we are in our sins, fallen in our sins, we do not have a choice but to choose the evil that is inherent in all of us. And so with Christ, we have the ability now to make a choice to live for that which is right. So interesting, take it or leave it, but nonetheless, it is part of our passage. Things that I have to deal with, that we have to deal with in Scripture as we're studying it. I have to deal with it as a teacher. Just hold on to your hats because it gets better this evening. Verse 10, when you go out to war against your enemies and the Lord your God delivers them into your hand and you take them captive and you see among the captives a beautiful woman and you desire her and would take her for your wife, then you shall bring her home to your house. And she shall shave her head and trim her nails. And she shall put off the clothes of her captivity, remain in your house, and mourn her father and her mother a full month. After that, you may go into her and be her husband, and she shall be your wife. And it shall be, if you have no delight in her, then you shall set her free, but you certainly shall not sell her for money. You shall not treat her brutally, because you have humbled her. So wouldn't you love to just pass right over this and just say, we don't really need to know this. I could say, that this had to do with their wars and doesn't have anything to do with our wars. But, you know, I do want to understand these things. And I have to say, I've spent more than half my life studying Scripture now, and I want to know these things. There is something inside of me that drives me to say, what in the world is this about? And I do believe that this is God's inspired word and that these aren't just stories, but there is a spiritual lesson for us to know in here. And I can't help but seeing, even if we wanted to look at it in a spiritualized sort of a way, that we are the bride of Christ. And I'll tell you, we were held captive. We were prisoners. But at the same time, we've been set free. And I see a lot of little things in here that reminds us of this new beginning. There is a new beginning that's here. Shave your head. Clip your nails. It's like everything starts new. And you know, under the nails, even in crime scenes now, you know, a dead person, they one of the things the examiner will do is get underneath the nails to get all of the evidence that was there from whatever happened just prior to the murder, prior to the death. And it seems like this is all about a new thing, starting brand new. Here is this woman who is found and you want to try to redeem her into a new lifestyle. And she agrees to cutting her hair, cutting her nails, and mourning her parents and the death of her parents, because after all, you just killed her parents. And now she's going to be joined to you. And here is this whole new thing that is allowed in this relationship. But at the same time, we see a real practical part of it. There can be a spiritual side, there's a very practical side. And here we see that the woman may not please the man. As we're going to go on in this chapter, we're going to find out that God wants to put restrictions on the sexual life of his children. And there are certain things that people will do for the sake of lust and then regret it after the fact. And this is part of what we're seeing in this passage. It says in verse 14, "It shall be, if you have no delight in her, then you shall set her free, but you certainly shall not sell her for money, because in essence, you've already humiliated her. You've already humbled her. You cut off her hair. You cut off her nails. And then you went into her," or basically means you had sex with her and violated her. "And now you're going to sell her too?" God says, "No, you're not going to do that. You're going to set her free." And so there was a sense of decency that God is wanting to teach. And this is war. This is the reality of war. And this is part of what we're talking about here. In the brutality of war, bad things are going to happen. But God is wanting his children to behave decently, regardless of what we might think of this. It's very difficult for us to understand it, I think, in our culture, through the eyes of our culture. In verse 15, "If a man has two wives, one loved and the other unloved, and they have borne him children, both the loved and the unloved, and if the firstborn son is of her who is unloved, then it shall be on the day he bequeaths his possessions to his sons that he must bestow firstborn status on the son of the loved wife in preference to the son of the unloved, the true firstborn. But he shall acknowledge the son of the unloved wife as the firstborn by giving him a double portion of all that he has, for he is the beginning of his strength. The right of the firstborn is his." So we see this, we saw this actually taking place with Jacob, and he had the two wives. He loved one more than he loved the other. He was tricked by his father-in-law, Laban. You remember that story, and there was that poor, sad situation that developed there. Once again, we don't have to worry about this. There aren't too many of us in here anyway that have more than one wife at the same time. And so it's not like we're going to run into this situation very often, fortunately. But in their culture, they did, and they would have run into this situation. Obviously, playing of favorites is not a good thing, and there's a lot of practical things I suppose we could glean from that. But this had to do with their culture and their firstborn rights, and that is something that in the history of the Jews was extremely, extremely important. Now, verses 18 through 21 is one of my favorite passages. "If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and who, when they have chastened him, will not heed them." If you folks ever had a child like that, you know, you do everything you can and there's just no way to deal with this. Well, God gives us some very practical advice on what to do with this son. "And his father and his mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of his city, to the gate of the city." Remember, that's where the judgments are made. "And they shall say to the elders of his city, 'This son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard.' Then all the men of his city shall stone him to death with stones. And so you shall put away the evil from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear." Now, of course, such discipline is a little bit over the top today. And I suppose we should be thankful for that. That's quite an extreme way of dealing with a child, though I'm sure that a few of you have thought of that. It's not the way to deal with it. Obviously, as we're going to see in a few places in this next couple of chapters, the idea here is God wants us to deal with our children. The proverb teaches us that a child who is left to himself basically becomes a shameful creature. The proverb says it becomes a shame to the mother. The idea is that, parentally speaking, when a child is not disciplined, that child will grow up to become very difficult. And so it becomes the role of every parent to teach a child right from wrong, how to behave, how not to behave. I had a joy this last week. Some of you know my folks were here, and they brought my nephews from California. And I hadn't seen my nephews in a while, and it's always a joy for me to see them. But what was really joyful for us was to be able to see what wonderful boys
my three nephews were. And you could tell that these are boys that were raised by good parents, loving atmosphere. And they were children who were taught the word no. They knew their boundaries. They knew where they were. They knew how to respect the adults who were around them. They didn't challenge the authority that was there. They were trained and they were well trained. And what a joy to be able to see something like that in children. That's the way it's supposed to be. God puts this upon the responsibility or the shoulders of parents to teach the kids how to behave. Because if they do not behave properly, it usually means it's a reflection on the parental training they have received through the years, usually. Now, that's not always the case. As we see, this was a son that everything that the parents did, the son refused to obey. And it's possible that even though you may do everything right as a parent, you've got a rotten seed. And, you know, you've given birth to Damien with 666 on the forehead, you know, or something like that. But some will always challenge. Some will always choose the wrong. Some will always choose the bad. And there are times when we do not put them to death. Obviously, we don't do that. But what we do have to do sometimes is let them go, in the sense that we let them go to make their choices, make their own mistakes, allow them the freedom to fall flat on their face, and hope that the training you were able to instill in them will one day take root and bear the fruit that you hope, that they will come back to the Lord. And so often I've seen parents who've done everything they thought possible that was right, and still a child will make a choice to go the other direction, and there isn't anything you can do except wait and pray and continue to give them to the Lord. And I've seen many parents with the joy of watching their children come home and come home to be right with the Lord. So don't despair. Don't be discouraged. Do everything that is in your power to train up your children, and the rest you have to give to the Lord and trust that God will deal with them in the right way. And there are children who choose the wrong way. So do the best you can to train them otherwise. If a man has committed a sin deserving of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. For he who is hanged is accursed of God. Now, interesting that in Galatians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul is bringing this particular verse into light for us. As he talks about this verse and quoting it and saying, it is written that whoever is hanged upon a tree is accursed, it will become a curse. And he goes on to explain that Christ became a curse for us. He became the curse and suffered the penalty that we deserve. We deserve the penalty of death because the wages of sin is death. We didn't necessarily commit a crime that is deserving of death, but we know that whoever sins has to be dealt with. And the punishment for sin is death. And therefore, Jesus became that curse for us and wiped away the penalty. He didn't wipe it away in the sense that we may be thinking. He didn't wipe it away because we deserved that penalty, and the penalty had to be served. It had to be carried out by someone. Jesus took our penalty in our place. So that the penalty, it wasn't like God said, go ahead, don't worry about it, you're okay. Oh, no, no, no. It was paid for. It's just you didn't have to pay for it. Jesus did. And that's why our salvation is of grace, not of anything that we have done, but it's what Jesus has done. That's what gives us salvation. And so when the devil comes along and starts whooping up on you and starts telling you what a vile, evil creature you are, you can just agree with him. I had someone call me yesterday. She wanted some help because she had a real problem with her self-esteem. I love talking with people like this. But anyway, she was talking to me about her problem with self-esteem. And I said, well, are you a Christian? She said, yes, I'm a Christian. And she doesn't come to our church.
And she began talking about her problem, and she said, I just feel like such a wretch. I'm just so miserable. I'm just so rotten. And I just feel like I'm just a terrible person. And I know that God loves me, and I know that God forgives me, but it just feels so miserable sometimes that I'm so bad. And I said, you really want to solve your problem? She said, yes. I said, just agree with yourself. She went, what? I said, just agree with yourself. She said, what are you talking about? I said, you are miserable. You are a wretch. You are rotten. You're a terrible person. Agree with yourself. And then be thankful that God loves you anyway. She went, wow, I never thought about it. And I walked her through it. I didn't just dump it on her like that. I tried to get her to understand. That's what's so wonderful about God's grace. And I'll tell you, once we come to grips that we're just rotten, filthy sinners, oh, you'll feel so much better about yourself. Accept it. That's what we are. We're rotten, and we're saved by grace, not because we're good. And we've got this all backwards. It's this whole merit system thing. Somehow we think we've perfected ourselves, and the thought of being less than perfect drives us crazy. Well, get over that. Have any of you watched the Olympics? You saw the women's gymnastics. I love the gymnastics part. That thing's great because everybody starts out with a 10. Did you know that? Everybody starts out with 10. But how many actually reach 10? Very rare in Olympics. They start taking off from there. And that's how we are. We started out with 10 back in Genesis chapter 2. By Genesis chapter 3, we were below 5. It was over. And so the thought of trying to reach perfection in that sense really should be far from us. Our perfection can only be reached if we let Jesus get on the balance beam for us, because we're not going to do it. It can only be reached if we let him do the high bar or do the rings. We're not going to reach that kind of perfection this side of heaven. We can't do it. And so if we're starting to feel as if we're unworthy, we're miserable, just agree with yourself. Get it over with. Put yourself out of your misery and come to as far down as you can and say, thank the Lord that I have his grace. I'm saved by grace, not by works. It is the gift of God. And that's what Ephesians 2 teaches us. The Apostle Paul wrote those words. And he, throughout his life, had this wonderful digression in his understanding as he came to conclude that he was the worst sinner that ever lived. This was later on in his Christian life. He didn't start off thinking that, but he ultimately matured to the point where he recognized how rotten he was. That was growth. And that's how we need to grow and come to understand that we're just not worthy of salvation. Jesus became a curse so that you and I didn't have to suffer what we deserve. And once we come to grips with that, we're so free. And we recognize we have become precious because of one drop of the precious blood of the Lamb that has fallen upon our lives. That's why we're precious. And from there, then we start the growth toward wonderful life of perfection in Christ. So trust the Lord for such things. Chapter 22. You shall not see your brother's ox or his sheep going astray and hide yourself from them. You shall certainly bring them back to your brother. That's a nice thing, isn't it? Wouldn't you do that? Well, listen, if your brother is not near you, or if you do not know him, then notice that. We're not talking about blood brother here, if you do not know him. You're talking about your neighbor. Who is your neighbor? You know, love your neighbor as yourself. Who is your neighbor? Jesus went on to tell the story of the Good Samaritan. The Good Samaritan is your neighbor, is your brother. He's the one that we're talking about. The one next door to you, the one that isn't necessarily related to you, but the one you come in contact with, the one who's near you. If your brother is not near you, or if you do not know him, then you shall bring it to your house, and it shall remain with you until your brother seeks it, then you shall restore it to him. You shall do the same with his donkey, and so you shall do with his garment, with any lost thing of your brother's, which he has lost and you have found, you shall do likewise. You must not hide yourself. You must not hide yourself. James, in chapter 4 of his epistle, talks about if anyone knows to do good and does not do it, this has become sin to him.
If we know that we're supposed to do something for someone or something right, and we don't do it, guess what? We've just committed the sin of omission, I guess, or the sin of inactivity. You say, well, I didn't do anything. Well, that's the point. You didn't do anything. You were supposed to do something at that time. So often, we think that sin is what we do. Not necessarily so. Sin is also in what we don't do. We don't reveal the full truth. We let people believe what they want to believe. We do things that, are a little bit shady, and God is aware of these things. And he knows what's going on behind the scenes. And so he's saying here, the Lord is bringing this out. You're going to find someone's donkey. You're going to find someone's ox. You're going to find someone's jacket, someone's shirt, someone's $20. Have you ever done that? You know, you go to the Wawa over there, and, you know, you give the guy $20 for your Coke and your pretzel, and he gives you $20 change. And you look back at your $50 change. You thought he was giving you a $5, and it comes back as a $50 or something. You quickly put it in your pocket and just sneak away, knowing, hey, I got Wawa. They're rich anyway. It doesn't matter. There's so many Wawas in Vineland. They're not going to miss a measly $50. See, but we know that that would be wrong. And so to ignore that, even though it's just a measly $50, and really, Wawa will not feel it, guaranteed. But you will. You will feel it, because it's something that God put before you to test you, to test your integrity, and to see where will you grow with this. What will you do? Will you put it in your pocket and run away and, you know, like that little dog in the cartoon, thinking you got something over on the Wawa company, the big capitalistic thing in the sky, you know? Or will you turn it back and say, you know, you gave me the wrong change. Here's your $50. Here's your $5. Here's your 50 cents. How great and small is our integrity? And all of these things are very, very important things. You must not hide yourself. Verse 4, you shall not see your brother's donkey or his ox fall down along the road and hide yourself from them. You shall surely help him lift them up again. You ever done that? See someone in need and then just kind of put your head down and walk past as if you didn't see it. I hate this. Sometimes some people have a conscience stronger than others. Do you know what I mean? And sometimes my conscience just won't give me a break. Won't give me a break. I'm driving along and I'll see a guy with a flat tire, and there's something inside of me that says, go back and help that guy, or something like that. And I know, and my mind tells me, you're going to go help the guy, and he's going to hit you in the head with a tire iron, and he's going to take your wallet, and then what are you going to do? You're going to be dead in the middle of the road. These things cross my mind all the time. I don't know what it is, but it just seems like I find myself in areas like that where people have need and I'm there. And you know, it just bothers me sometimes. And then I remember, oh yeah, that's what I'm called to. Help. That's what the minister does. He helps. And that's what we do as ministers of the gospel. Every one of us are ministers. We're called to help. And it may be that we're going to help someone find Jesus by telling them the words of the gospel. Or it may be that we're going to show someone Jesus by giving them a cup of water when they're thirsty. Or helping them when they're out of money. Or caring for them when they're sick. There's so many ways that we can help and be a minister. And this is what it says, help him. Help him and lift him up again. And that's what we're supposed to do as believers. A woman shall not wear anything that pertains to a man, nor shall a man put on a woman's garment, for all who do so are an abomination to the Lord your God. I shouldn't spend too much time here. It's pretty self-explanatory. I mean, or is it? Maybe it isn't. You know, some people would look at that, and obviously culturally, there was a pagan culture in that day. And in the pagan culture, it was very common for them to wear and do things. In fact, the women would dress up as warriors and the men would dress up as women in that pagan culture. And it is extremely possible that's precisely what Moses was referring to as he was talking to these children. And in essence, do not get involved with the pagan culture of that day, which involves
the wearing of the opposite sex clothing. Now, there is an argument, of course, to be made today, and we know of transvestites and even transsexuals today, and that there are people even here in our town that have engaged in such activities. Is it wrong to wear women's clothing? Is it wrong for women to wear men's clothing? I think it really depends on what the purpose is. Would that then exclude actors from wearing some makeup, perhaps? If a man wants to be an actor and he's wearing makeup, has he violated some sin? I say that because because there are Christian women in particular, who do not wear pants because they believe that pants are a man's clothing. And they take this verse today, in 2004, they take this verse to mean that a woman should not wear pants or slacks. But I don't know. I've seen some of the women's slacks, and I don't think I'd wear them. They look pretty feminine to me. I wouldn't fit in them, for one thing. But you just, you know, there's certain things that are designed for women. Let women wear them. But there is a clear lesson to be learned here. Let's face it, some men enjoy wearing women's clothing. And the way I read this is, stop it. Stop it. It's just, don't do it. God said it's an abomination. And if it's an abomination to God, why would you do it? So don't. All right, now we'll go to the next verse. Verse 6. If a bird's nest happens to be before you along the way, in any tree or on the ground with young ones or eggs, with the mother sitting on the young or on the eggs, you shall not take the mother with the young. You shall surely let the mother go and take the young for yourself, that it may be well with you and that you may prolong your days. Interesting. This act of kindness apparently is what God is saying here through Moses, that it's an act of kindness. It would be cruel, basically, to destroy the mother and the nest, the whole thing. It would be a cruel thing. God is really saying, don't be cruel to his creation. That's a cruel thing. And there's something to this. Jesus talked about, you know, that there are not five sparrows sold for a certain amount, and your heavenly Father takes note of them. Our Heavenly Father takes note of the birds, takes note of everything. It's all part of his creation. And there is a kindness that comes out. There's a proverb. I won't quote it exactly because I can't remember it exactly. But it says that the good man or the righteous man takes care of his flock. It takes careful heed to the condition of his flock, to those things that belong to him. And that includes his little animals. And I think that a person that is cruel to animals is revealing something of his character. There is a character flaw that comes out when a person shows foolish cruelty to animals. I used to have this really little dog. And I have to say, this little dog taught me a lot about kindness and cruelty. My little dog, Abby. She's a sweet little thing. She's with Jesus now. But all dogs go to heaven, right? She was the sweetest little thing. She stole my heart many years ago when I was at a friend's house in Italy. She came up to me. She put her chin on my knee and just looked up at me like this. And then she put her paws over her eyes and with her chin on my knee. And I just melted. And I turned to my friend. I said, I have to have this dog. He said, okay, take her. I took her. And I brought her with us to Austria. I loved this dog, and she loved me, but she was only about this big. She was an Italian sheepdog. She was about this big. She wasn't anything. By the time I got her back to America, she was about this big. She looked like a tick. She had a little tiny head and a huge body because we fed her pasta. But she's an Italian dog. I mentioned that? But this dog, I always used to pride myself in hating little dogs. I hated little dogs, hated them, but this dog just stole my heart. And God used that little thing to teach me kindness. Really, I'm not just making this up to fill in my hour of teaching. I tell you, I didn't have a like at all for such creatures. To me, God made a mistake with them. I don't know where they came from. I didn't like them, but God used that little dog and changed me. and taught me kindness. And then I saw myself a few years later when a friend came to visit, and this guy didn't like little dogs. And the way he treated my little Abby, I wanted to brain the guy. I mean it. I almost got physical with him. What are you doing to my dog? Leave my little dog alone. And it really aggravated me the way this guy treated his dog. Well, I came to find out this is the way he treated his wife. And we, you know, we're laughing about the dog story, but it's a real situation in that the way we treat God's creatures, it doesn't matter whether it's a little sparrow or your wife. You're going to treat them the same way. And there is a connection that the criminal world has made in that. Those who've gone on to mass murder or do some horrific crime often started out by killing animals. There is a connection there. And when God looks at this and he says, I want you to treat the little sparrows carefully. You laugh at it. I mean, this is a silly thing. In fact, the Jews believed this was the least important commandment in the Bible, to treat the birds carefully. I happen to think it's perhaps a big important commandment of God's, because it has something to do with the character of a man that would be able to treat this tiny little creature with kindness. Because if you can teach that insignificant, or treat that insignificant creature with kindness, you're going to treat a lot of God's creatures with the same type of kindness. Interesting. You read this and you just read right over and think, well, that's a silly verse. But there's something in there that I think is very important to me anyway. And hopefully you'll feel the same thing. Notice what it says in verse 7. You shall surely let the mother go and take the young for yourself, that it may be well with you, that you may prolong your days. Isn't that a mind blower? Pardon the 70s expression. That is a mind blower. It may be well with you, and that it will prolong your days, treating that nest with kindness. Very interesting. When you build a new house, and now it's going to start to grow a little bit, when you build a new house, then you shall make a parapet for your roof. A parapet is actually a protective wall around your roof. When you build a new house, you shall make a protective wall for your roof, that you may not bring guilt of bloodshed on your household if anyone falls from it. In other words, I want you to make your houses safe. That's how you tell your neighbor that you love them, that you're building your rooftop with their concern in mind. Now, the concern for the little bird makes a little more sense, does it not? The little bird, you care for the little bird, and it'll become a natural instinct to care for your neighbor, as Jesus said, who is far greater, it's more betterest than the bird, has greater value than the bird. The animal does, well, you got it, I think, right? So, care for the bird, and you will naturally care for the adult. And then he says in verse 9, 10, and 11, and these I do think I'm going to skip over. You shall not sow your vineyard with different kinds of seed, lest the yield of the seed which you have sown and the fruit of your vineyard be defiled. You shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together. You shall not wear a garment of different sorts, such as wool and linen mixed together. What in the world does that mean? I have no idea. I don't know what it means. Perhaps it has something to do with some pagan ritual, but if that's the case, we don't know. I don't know, that's for sure. And the scholars I read didn't know. So they looked at that and said, we don't know what this means. And I would be a fool to say anything but that, because I don't know what it means. A lot of people have tried to make it mean something, but I don't think we should do that. We're going beyond what is written. And I think this must have meant something to Moses and the boys, but it doesn't mean a thing to me at this point. And until the Lord shows me clearly, I'll just leave it at that. In verse 12, you shall make tassels on the four corners of the clothing with which you cover yourself. Now, that's an interesting thing. It's interesting for a couple reasons, because this is not new here. It was mentioned actually back in the book of Numbers in chapter 15. Here it doesn't give us any information. This is more or less a reminder of what Moses said back in Numbers 15. It was a commandment of the Lord that the Jews were supposed to put tassels on the corners of their t-shirts, basically. And these tassels were to serve as a reminder that they are a people that obey the commandments of God. These were supposed to remind you. Today, we do the same by putting scriptures on our refrigerators. Similar sort of a thing. But you see this as is literally practiced by Jews in our world today. You see the Orthodox Jews, and you see those strings hanging down out from underneath their jackets. That's what this is the verse they're observing when you see those things hanging down. They are hanging these tassels, and it reminds them that there are people that are supposed to follow the commandments of God. Now, we know the New Testament once again has taught us, and the Old has taught us, that God has written his law upon our hearts. And we don't necessarily need such reminders, though we have them in the form of, as I said, scriptures that we leave and signs that we post for ourselves. Very good reminders that we would learn the Word of God. But the Word of God, if it's not in our heart, guaranteed, will not prevent us from sinning against the Lord. Again, Psalm 119, how shall a young man cleanse his ways? By taking heed to your word. And your word I've hidden my heart so that I would not sin against you. So the child of God has God's word within the heart, not without, but within. And so, again, a nice passage to see the practicality of things. We are supposed to be obedient to the Word of God, not necessarily the Ten Commandments. We've talked about this before. Jesus made it clear. We have two commandments that we observe, and he told us as we observe those two, we fulfill all the law and the commandments. In essence, the Christian is held to a higher standard than is the Jew. The Jew is held to the Ten Commandments, but the commandments of love are far higher, far greater. And as we observe those, the others become a natural thing for us. If any man takes a wife and goes into her and detests her and charges her with shameful conduct and brings a bad name on her and says, I took this woman when I came to her and found she was not a virgin. And the father and mother of the young woman shall take and bring out the evidence of the young woman's virginity to the elders of the city at the gate. And the young woman's father shall say to the elders, I gave my daughter to this man as wife, and he detests her. Now he has charged her with shameful conduct, saying, I found your daughter was not a virgin. And yet these are the evidences of my daughter's virginity, and they shall spread the cloth before the elders of the city. Then the elders of that city shall take that man and punish him, and they shall fine him 100 shekels of silver and give him to the father of the young woman, because he has brought a bad name on a virgin of Israel, and he shall be his wife. He cannot divorce her all his days. First thing, verse 13 and verse 16, just in a very practical sense, husbands, you need to like your wives. It's really a good thing to do. It makes for a long and happy marriage. If you don't like your wife, first of all, you shouldn't have married her. And guys and girls, if you're not married and you're thinking of getting married, do not marry someone that you don't like. You say, oh, but I love him. I think, I just love him. I'm infatuated with him. If you don't like him, don't marry him. I don't care how much you love him. Because if you don't like him, your love won't last long. Because chances are that love is more an emotion than anything else. Love, genuine love, true love, grows out of your like for someone, and that's really where the root of it begins. And if you don't like someone, you are not going to like them after 2 years of marriage, I guarantee you. So don't try to overcome. And we do this. We say, well, I'll like him soon enough. I'll grow to like him. I guarantee you, marriage doesn't do that. It goes the other way.
It's the way God made it. I don't know what it is. But if you marry someone you don't like, guaranteed, you're probably not going to like him in a couple of years. It just gets worse. And this is, of course, in this day, marriages were arranged. It was a very different setting. You have a better opportunity. Don't marry someone you don't like. It's that simple. Now, if you're married to someone that you don't like, well, let's go on and see what else it says here. This idea of the evidence of virginity, there was this. Women didn't have many rights in this day. In fact, the reason women have rights today is not because of National Organization of Women. They have rights today, not because of the 60s and the women's suffrage movement. Women have rights today because of Christianity. Jesus Christ elevated women to the same status as men. And if you think it was fighting for your rights and everything else, you were wrong. In fact, such modern movements only took away rights from women and made things really bad for you. I remember a day when women used to be treated specially and treated elevated to a high place. But the modern movements of today really took you off of that pedestal and put you at a lower standard. That's unfortunate. But that's the way of the world. And that's the way of the devil. Every good thing is usually distorted and perverted by what the devil's influence can be. Jesus Christ elevated women to a wonderful position and a wonderful standing. And Peter thought this and said that you men are supposed to treat your wives as if they are a prized possession, that they are supposed to be treated like something special. That's how a man, a Christian man, is supposed to treat his Christian wife. But in this culture, it was not so. Women were treated more like property. And in order to protect a woman, what she would do on her wedding night, she would lay out some specific cloth or sheet underneath or on top of the bed. And when they would go into the honeymoon chamber the very first night, there usually was some sort of bodily emission that would be the evidence of the virginity. And this marital cloth, if you want to call it that, nuptial cloth perhaps, I guess it's the beginning of a prenuptial thing, but this nuptial cloth was to be preserved by the parents of the bride. She would hold on to it just in case something like this would happen. And when the husband would say, you know, I can't stand this woman, or, you know, I really met someone else and I'd like to be with her. So she wasn't a virgin when I married her. Well, here comes mom and pop saying, oh, no, 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 no. There it is. And this was the evidence of the daughter's virginity. And as it says there in verse 17, they spread the cloth before the elders. How terrible. Thank God for Jesus. I tell you, he changed all this. Because men were exhorted to love their wives and not treat them like a possession. And men, if you're treating your wife like a possession, you're in violation of Christ's standard, which is where we are supposed to repent of that. But if the thing is true, verse 20, and evidences of virginity are not found for the young woman, then they shall bring out the young woman to the door of her father's house, and the men of the city shall stone her to death with stones, because she has done a disgraceful thing in Israel to play the harlot in her father's house. So you shall put away the evil from among you. Now, remember the story of Mary and Joseph. This was a time where, hey, she was pregnant, and this is what they were suspecting. And Joseph, because he was a kind man, didn't want to do a public thing, and so he wanted to put her away. That's what it says here, put her away. He wanted to put her away privately because he loved her and didn't want to see her get hurt. So he was going to divorce her in a private way and try and, you know, keep it under the carpet until the angel of the Lord appeared to her. So such promiscuity was not acceptable. Once again, we live in an age where promiscuity is natural, at least that's what they say, where it's accepted. And if you're 13 years old and still a virgin, what is wrong with you? It's like, how can you be that way? This is God's way. And what the society and the culture of today does is irrelevant to us. It's supposed to be irrelevant. We have to live according to a higher standard. And that standard is that premarital sex is supposed to be out. It's not supposed to be done or engaged in, because that is displeasing to the Lord Jesus Christ. And if it's okay for the society, that's fine. Let the society do what it wants. But we live in the light. And that is the standard that we're supposed to be pursuing, the standard of Christ, the standard of holiness. So this is something that was to be punished. A promiscuous lifestyle is supposed to be avoided and even discouraged and punished in this particular story. Verse 22, if a man is found lying with a woman married to a husband, then both of them shall die. The man that lay with the woman and the woman, you shall put away the evil from Israel. How many of you are sick and tired of the Peterson trial? It's just unbelievable. I mean, such a crime is tragic, first of all. Second of all, it happens almost every day in America. Why this one happens to be in our faces is beyond me. If someone could answer that maybe afterwards, please do so, because I don't know why we have to listen to it over and over and over again. And we have to listen about the private lives of these women, Kobe Bryant's mistress. Why are we being put through all of this? And I'll tell you why. Because the devil has an agenda to desensitize us to sexual sin. That's it. There's no other reason. That's why it's on the news day after day after day. And that's why we had to listen to the scandal from the White House with President Clinton day after day after day after day, because it's telling us it's okay, everyone's doing it. And we've become desensitized to sexual sin. It's the devil's plan. Don't let it happen to you. Don't let it happen to you. When that happens, go to the Word of God and recognize that such sin is not pleasing to the Lord, and that's what's important to you, is that you're pleasing to the Lord Jesus Christ. Sexual sin has got to be curbed in our appetites. We can't allow it. And though the rest of the world may be going that way, we must not. Stone them, he says. We don't stone them, but we put off this evil from us. We don't participate in it. Verse 25, if a man finds a betrothed young woman in the countryside and the man forces her and lies with her, then only the man who lay with her shall die. He's talking about rape. Rape, according to God, was just as bad as murder. A rapist should be killed. I'm all for that. I am all for that. I wish they would change the laws that a man who violates a woman in that way, he should be killed or castrated or something better, if there is anything better. I don't know. Statistics have shown that such criminals cannot be rehabilitated, and statistics have shown that when you have a person who is convicted of some type of heinous sexual sin and they let him out, he's going to repeat. He will repeat. Statistics have proven that. Except if Jesus Christ should come in, and even then, I don't know who's willing to take that chance. Because sexual sin has a grip on men, period, and some women. And so, this is what God's solution is. Put them away, period. But you shall not, or you shall do nothing to the young woman. Here, there is in the young woman no sin deserving of death. For just as when a man rises against his neighbor and kills him, even so is this matter. God's opinion. That's God's opinion. For he found her in the countryside, and betrothed the young woman, cried out, but there was no one to save her. If a man finds a young woman who is a virgin, who is not betrothed, and seizes her and lies with her, and they are found out, then the man who lay with her shall give to the young woman's father 50 shekels of silver, and she shall be his wife, because he has humbled her. He shall not be permitted to divorce her all his days. A man shall not take his father's wife, nor uncover his father's bed. So here's another thing. If there's some question of whether or not the man raped her or not, if he did rape her, then the other punishment is he has to live with her. if he was that interested in her, then your punishment will be that you have to live with her, you have to marry her, and you can never divorce her. So that's another option, I suppose. But and then in verse 30, it talks about a man shall not take his father's wife, and what he's talking about is if the father dies and the stepmother's left, you're not supposed to take the wife. The son is not supposed to take the wife of the father. So what is it about? Sexual perversion and cleanliness. God expects us to be holy in the area of sexual sin. Paul writes to this to the Thessalonians. The will of God is your sanctification and that a man would be able to possess his vessel in holiness. In other words, that his body is not given over to sexual sin. This is what God wants for the Christian, for all humanity, because it's a stain upon humanity, but for the Christian especially. We have to control our sexual urges, and God established a man and a woman to deal with that issue of sexual pleasure between a man and a woman. And that's where a white husband and a wife, and that's where it's supposed to be. That, Hebrews tells us, is what God blesses.